We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we ask that you be with us now again as we meditate upon a very instructive and precious section of the word which you've given us. And we pray that you open our hearts and make them receptive to it after you've opened our eyes to make them see the blessings here. And pray that we may grow in grace and love toward our Savior as we walk through these final days of earth history as we know it. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to begin by welcoming all of you who are worshiping with us live by the speaker phones, and also those who will be receiving CDs of the sermons in the coming weeks. A service this morning is coming from our home here in the outskirts of beautiful Coon Valley, Wisconsin, where it looks like anything but the middle of December. It looks more like March. Look outside, the grass is green, the roads and driveways are wet. We've had a thunder and lightning storm during the night. It looks like spring, and it feels like spring. But we are hoping that more snow will come for the winter. We'd like to invite you to open your Bibles with us here at Water of Life to Song of Solomon, chapter 2. We're going to be looking at verse 7. In the King James translation, it reads this way. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the rose and by the hinds of the field, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. Friend or foe? It was a cold, blustery winter night. The moon and stars were piercing brightly out of the sky. A heavy wind was blowing. And high on a hill, an Indian warrior sitting on his horse. In the valley below, a campfire burning amongst the tents. Picture painted either by Remington or Russell, one of the two. But it showed a picture of a man who had to make a decision. Was he going to stay out there in that bitter, cold winter night? Or was he going to go down and join the others around the campfire? Problem was, he didn't know whether they were friends or whether they were foes. He realized that it can be very dangerous to edge too close to an enemy fire. Peter found that out. The bride is in a similar situation here when it comes to the daughters of Jerusalem here in Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7. In chapter 6, we had a picture of her and her bridegroom very close together, all alone. His left hand is under my head, his right hand doth embrace me. And now all of a sudden, these daughters of Jerusalem very mysteriously appear on the scene. And it's hard not to be reminded of the appearance of the serpent in Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, where Adam and Eve are together as husband and wife in the beautiful Garden of Eden. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And now we have the daughters of Jerusalem. This is not the first time we have heard of them, nor will it be the last. They keep showing up like a bad penny. Because of the importance of this mysterious group of people, let's take a little look and see what the Holy Spirit tells us about them. First of all, some facts concerning the daughters of Jerusalem. The phrase, daughters of Jerusalem, occurs 8 times in the King James Version of the Holy Bible. 7 of these times it occurs in the Old Testament, and all 7 occur in the book of Song of Solomon. 1 time the phrase occurs in the New Testament. And that time it occurs from the mouth of the Son of God. 4 times in the Song of Solomon, the bride charges or commands the daughters of Jerusalem. 1 time, the daughters of Jerusalem repeat the charge in question form. So there's a total of 5 times here, and as you know, 5 is the number of grace. It is sometimes difficult to get a reading on these daughters of Jerusalem, which isn't at all surprising. We can't help but think of the Holy Spirit's description of the false prophets in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 13. For such are false prophets, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. And no marvel, for Satan himself is transformed into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also be transformed as the ministers of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their works. So, like the false prophets, the daughters of Jerusalem sometimes look so very, very good. And they sound so very, very godly. But the Son of God can look into the heart. And he's not able to be deceived by loving words and tender tears. The final occurrence of that phrase, daughters of Jerusalem, in Scripture speaks volumes. And we're in Luke chapter 23, I'm beginning at verse 27. The context is that Jesus Christ is carrying his cross after having been severely beaten, and he's carrying his cross toward Golgotha. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. And these women look so godly. They certainly look a lot better than the scribes and Pharisees and elders and chief priests. They openly hated Jesus Christ, and they were glad that he was going to be put down. But these women were weeping. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, "Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren and the wombs that never bare and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry?" A few thoughts as I see it. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 7. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem. The bride seems to react very strongly here to the sudden mysterious appearance of these daughters of Jerusalem. She gives them a sharp command not to awaken the bridegroom and admonishes them to let him call the shots, as it were. I do not believe that the bride is overreacting. There is a good reason for the attitude she has on her own part, and that will unfold later on in the verse. If this seems rather aggressive on the part of the bride, for sure it shouldn't. There is something doctrinally very important here. The bride spots it and quickly makes a move to protect herself. And remember, the word charge, or translated command, is used 5 times in the Song of Solomon. And 5, as you know, in Scripture is the number of grace. I believe that the bride here is contending for the faith. And remember also that these daughters are the daughters of Jerusalem. Jerusalem, the place where many or most of the prophets were martyred, and where the Son of God was rejected and crucified, and where they cried out, "We have no king but Caesar." For 4,000 years, the world had been waiting for the promised seed to come. And when the promised seed came, they rejected him. And they did this in the city of Jerusalem. Son of God, one of my readings this morning, Matthew 23, beginning at verse 29. "Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because ye build the tombs of the prophets and garnish the sepulchres of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partakers with them in the blood of the prophets." No. Well, they were just killing the prophet. "Wherefore be ye witnesses unto yourselves that ye are the children of them which killed the prophets. Fill ye up then the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents, ye generation of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes, and some of them ye shall kill and crucify, and some of them ye shall scourge in your synagogues," not God's synagogues anymore, "and persecute them from city to city, that upon you may come all the righteous blood shed upon the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel." And by the way, God has not forgotten about that, even though it's been some 6,000 years ago that it happened. "Unto the blood of Zacharias, son of Berechias, whom he slew between the altar, the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, but ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets." These women, as kindly and gentle as they may look, are daughters of Jerusalem. And let's not forget that. Bride speaking, "O ye daughters of Jerusalem, I charge thee by the rose and the hinds of the field." This almost sounds like the bride is taking an oath. And I really believe she is. She's very serious about this. "I charge you." And the basis of the oath is by the rose and the hinds of the field. The fact that the bride uses this type of language shows that there's something very important about this situation. And she feels strongly about it. And here in a wild and rugged land where David once killed a bear and a lion that were attacking a lamb out of his flock, and where wolves were a constant danger to the sheep, it's interesting that the bride here bases her command or oath on the roes and the hinds of the field. And when you do a little word study here, it seems to me that these roes and hinds had achieved almost the equivalent of a pet status among the people of the land. A few statistics. The Hebrew word translated roes here, R-O-E-S, occurs 32 times in the Old Testament. Sometimes the word is translated glorious, sometimes it's translated beauty. It occurs 5 times in the book of the Song of Solomon, and 5 is the number of grace. The word hinds, Hebrew word, is mentioned 8 times in the Old Testament. 8 is the number of the new beginning. And I believe that's what the end of Song of Solomon chapter 2 is talking about precisely. 2 times it's used, the word hinds, 2 times in the Song of Solomon. 2 is either the number of division or it's the number of witness. It can be both. The hinds of the field, the term field of the world, or of the world, it's used 333 times, 3 times in the Song of Solomon, the word field. And we remember the words of Christ in his second parable, the field is the world. A few truths here that we must be mindful of, because what we're trying to do is do a little word study and find out what meaning the Holy Spirit has in Scripture when he mentions roes and hinds of the field. When you look at the passages involved, it surely seems clear that these animals were very lovely and friendly animals, and they were noted for speed. They could run as fast as the wind. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 14, "Make haste, my beloved." This is the bride talking to her bridegroom. "Make haste, my beloved, and be thou like to a roe or a young hart upon the mountains of spices." So when we're talking about roes and hinds here, we're talking about beautiful animals that were very, very swift in their running. This is important. Remember it. Looking a little deeper about the roes and the hinds, the animal creation before the flood was far different than it is now. There were no wild animals in the Garden of Eden. You didn't find wolves killing sheep and devouring them. Animals were tame. They were very loving. And they related very well to Adam and Eve. This changed after the flood. It changed after the fall and after the flood. And the change was drastic. It was drastic. And after the flood, God told Adam and Eve, or told Noah rather, "The fear and the dread of you will be on all these animals." So when we walk into the field now, the animals run. They are afraid of us. With very, very good reason. In my opinion, it's very possible that dogs and cats in our day are somewhat of the equivalent of the roes and hinds in the days of the bride in the Song of Solomon. A lot of animals cannot be tamed. Dogs and cats can be. And that might just be a foretaste of what we're going to have in the afterlife. When you look at dogs, you think of they're loyal. They are loyal unto death. Even when they've been mistreated, they come back and they're loyal. Cats are kind of living in their own world. Sometimes walking by you like you're not even there. They're in another world. And in ancient times, there were countries that worshipped cats as gods, and cats have never forgotten that. So maybe they're pointing toward the new world for us. Is it possible that the Rose and the Hinds are also? That this is a symbol, as it were, or a type of what it's going to be like again when the Son of God comes back and destroys all the works of the devil. And we're thinking here of Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 18, words which are very precious to me. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestations of the sons of God. And we would not know this unless the Holy Spirit told us. But the animal creation is waiting for mankind to be delivered from the curse of sin and to be glorified. They're waiting for that because they know that just when Adam and Eve fell into sin, they were put under the curse. They know that when the great second Adam or the last Adam comes and delivers us from the curse, they will be delivered also. The animal creation knows that. Continuing the reading, for the creature, the animal creatures, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, like Adam and Eve were. Adam knew what he was doing. He knew he was rebelling against God when he ate the apple from the forbidden tree. He knew that. The animals were not subject to vanity willingly, but by reason of him, God, who has subjected the same in hope. So the animals have hope. What is it? Because the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. That's the hope that they have. And that's going to happen because God is a righteous God and God never lies. He always tells the truth. So yes, the animals will be in the afterlife. We have God's word for that. Not only that, we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. You walk out in the woods and you can see it. The trees are groaning and travailing. Everything in creation is groaning and travailing, waiting for the Son of God to come back and renovate the whole creation. So I believe that the Rose and the Hinds here are a kind of a little taste of this. And I believe this is why the bride uses them as an example in the oath that she takes. The whole context of the second chapter toward the end just cries out for the resurrection of the dead and the world to come. Stir up, awake. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the Rose and Hinds of the field, that ye stir not up. 6 hits in the Song of Solomon. Nor awake my love. 10 hits in the Song of Solomon. Until he please. 3 hits in the Song of Solomon. And 3 is the number of the resurrection in Scripture. Same word is often translated delight. So what's the problem here, and what's the danger that the bride sees with these daughters of Jerusalem? There was a point of contention here in the early Christian church, and it gave rise in many hearts to unbelief. And the problem was this, that Jesus Christ said he was going to come back quickly, and he hadn't come yet. The fisherman deals with the problem Second Epistle, chapter 3, and this is another one of the readings that I'm going to have in the sermon. This second epistle, beloved, I write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. What are they supposed to remember? That ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and by the commandment of us, the apostles and Lord and Savior. If you're having problems, if your faith is being shaken, remember what's written in Holy Scripture. Get back to that. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. He said he was going to come back quickly. He hasn't come yet. When's he going to come? Is he ever going to come? Everything continues as it did from the beginning of creation. Well, so they deny a bunch of other things too. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished. They don't believe that anymore either. There's nothing abnormal that's ever happened in creation. Everything continues right as it was from the beginning. Oh, does it? The flood was quite abnormal. The curse of sin was quite abnormal. Death was quite abnormal. All the works of the devil are abnormal, if you've got eyes that can see, but they don't have. Peter continues, but the heavens and earth which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. There's going to be a global warming, all right, but it's not what the scientists are looking at. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. We're going to get into this thought a little bit later as we end up things. Continued by the fisherman, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. It's going to come quickly and unexpectedly, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth and earth also and all the works that are in shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manners of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness, looking for and hastening unto the coming of the day of God, when the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. Notice that they're going to be dissolved, they're going to melt. It does not say they're going to be annihilated. They will not. They will be renovated into a new heaven and new earth, which are much more beautiful even than Adam and Eve had in the Garden of Eden before they fell into sin. The Son of God is going to bring us back to a much better place than Adam and Eve ever thought of being. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that ye look for such things, be diligent that ye may be found of him in peace, without spot and blameless. And account that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood. Do you sometimes have trouble understanding Scripture? You're not alone. There are things in Scripture that are very difficult to understand, which they which are unlearned and unstable wrest or twist, as they do also the other Scriptures unto their own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. This is a very serious warning, and it's given to God's elect. The answer, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Okay. This is a danger that the daughters of Jerusalem are facing. And it comes to them in the people of the daughters of Jerusalem. When the bride takes an oath and says, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. What were they doing? What were they saying, these daughters of Jerusalem? What did they want? Why does the bride attack them so vehemently? Well, they were like the people that the fisherman's writing about. Outright unbelievers. Where is the promise of his coming? Let him come back right now. Why isn't he coming? And we're kind of reminded about the false prophets on top of Mount Carmel when they were praying to their God all morning and he didn't answer by having fire come down from heaven and destroy the sacrifice. And then the godly prophet of the Lord started taunting them. Maybe your God is sleeping. Maybe you better yell louder and wake him up. So they started doing that. And then yelling and screaming and jumping on their sacrifices and cutting themselves. Maybe your God is sleeping. Is that what the daughters of Jerusalem are saying? Your God is sleeping. Let's get him up here and have him come back. Same thing that the scoffers are saying in 2 Peter chapter 3. They don't believe this for a minute. They don't believe it for a second. So the very strong command by one who's taking the kingdom by force and fighting for the truth, I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and the hinds of the field, which are very, very fast animals, that ye stir not up nor awake my love till he please. Don't try to make God in your image. You let him be in his image. And you let him call the shots. And you come back when he decides to come back, not when you think he should come back. What if what the daughters of Jerusalem had hoped for had actually taken place? What would have happened then? What if Christ had taken up the challenge? You said you were coming back. You haven't come. What if he had said, okay, I'll show you. I will come back. And he did. What would have happened then? Well, one thing I know from a personal standpoint, I wouldn't have been in heaven. Because I wasn't even born yet. And you wouldn't have been either. Many of the elect had not come into the world yet. And so if the Son of God had left the daughters of Jerusalem to call the shots, there are a lot of his elect that would be lost. And that would mean that God was a liar. Because the elect were numbered before the foundation of the world. They were chosen by the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit before the foundation of the world. And they are kept by the power of God, and it is impossible that even one of the elect would be lost. There's another thing that would have happened if the Son of God had listened to the plea or demand of the daughters of Jerusalem. And that is that some of the daughters of Jerusalem would have gotten into heaven also. Wouldn't that be nice? The ones that hate Jesus Christ and were killed with prophets and crucified him, wouldn't that be nice to have those people in heaven? What would heaven be like if they were there? You know the parable of the 10 virgins. They all went out to meet him at the end, didn't they? All 10. And they had oil burning in their lamps, and oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, and they were going out to meet the bridegroom. He delayed his coming. Why did he do that? Why didn't he come right away? That's what they wanted. Well, he delayed it because different reasons, but one of them being he didn't want any children of the devil to walk up to the marriage altar and be united with him as his bride. That's one of the reasons. 2 Peter again, chapter 2, verse 9. This is a precious truth. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and also to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. So there's a reason why the Son of God hasn't come back yet. Two main reasons. The first main reason would be because not all of the elect have been brought into the fold yet. And Jesus Christ loves every one of his elect children of God equally. He does not play favorites. He loves every single one of us equally. And he does not want even one to be lost. That's one of the reasons why he hasn't come back yet. Another reason is that he doesn't want any of the enemy to enter into heaven and turn it into a living hell. And so he'll wait until they are judged also. Two very good reasons. Like the prodigal son, we have moved away into a far country. And we can be very sure of this, that the Son of God is coming at double, triple, whatever, warp speed to deliver us. The picture is of the rowers and the hinds leaping and running at full speed as fast as they can come over the mountains. That's happening right now. It's happening right now. He's telling the truth. When three times in the last chapter of the Bible, he said, "Behold, I come quickly. Behold, I come quickly. Surely I come quickly." He's coming right now. But he isn't here quite yet. He's not here quite yet. And there's a reason for that. Because he's waiting for the Father to give him the command at just the right time to finish his journey and to come back to this earth quickly, as he's doing now. And as he promised that he would. When he pleases. Not when you please. When he pleases. And so this very stern rebuke, thank God for it. I charge you, O ye daughters of Jerusalem, by the roes and the hinds of the field, very swift animals, that ye stir not up, nor awake my love, till he please. We can wait. We can wait. And the timing will be perfect.